All righty, please find your notes that are entitled How to Change and Grow. This is a very important subject, particularly in light of the fact that we're at a biblical counseling training conference. This is particularly important because counseling assumes the need for change. On this, there is general agreement regardless of philosophical assumption. In other words, people that think they're perfect don't make an appointment to see a counselor of any stripe. Counseling assumes the need for change. But once you move beyond that basic assumption, there is tremendous diversity around the issues of how to change, where to change, into what to change, why to change, and who is to change. Tremendous diversity among the various models of biblical counseling in that regard. Well, thankfully for us as Christians, God has clearly addressed these issues in His Word. And He's done it in multiple places, but one of the places that is a particular favorite among many of us as biblical counselors is Ephesians chapter 4. And I think that chapter is particularly helpful in understanding and explaining the principles behind how to change and grow biblically. And so I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4, if you can balance that on a chair next to you. You know, I would personally label Ephesians chapter 4 as the change chapter of the Bible. We call 1 Corinthians 13 the love chapter of the Bible. We call 1 Corinthians 15 the resurrection chapter of the Bible because of the prominent theme in each of those chapters. Well, I want to suggest that Ephesians chapter 4 can be called the change chapter of the Bible for reasons that I intend to demonstrate right now. There are five phrases that I think summarize the change and growth process. And I would encourage you, as we move through the outline, to listen carefully. And I would suggest that with just a little bit of effort on your part, you can walk to your car in about an hour and have those five, be able to repeat those five phrases. This is really significant because counseling assumes the need for change. You need to be able to explain how to change in a clear, precise way. Here are five phrases that I have found helpful in doing that. The first one is this: God wants you to be changing. Now, this is important to some counselees because some counselees come and they want their feelings to change. Some people come in for counseling because they want others to change, but they're not open to changing themselves. People want their circumstances to change, but for some people, this is a particular important point. God wants you to be changing. Now, why do I suggest that? Well, here are several reasons. One, the Ephesian Christians have been richly blessed in Christ. And that is the point of Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. It has the multiple blessings that are ours in Christ. In fact, I would say to you that if there's a time when you're a little bit discouraged, a little bit down in the dumps, and you want a spiritual pick-me-up, we'll read thoughtfully and carefully Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and notice the multiple blessings that are yours in Christ. Okay? The Ephesians had experienced that. Further, the Ephesians had been blessed with Paul and Timothy as their pastors. We'd have to say that from the standpoint of pastoral leadership, this group of people had it the best in the New Testament era. And yet the people that had been so richly blessed in Christ, that had the best pastoral leadership possible at that time, they were told to be growing and changing. And if they needed to be growing and changing, we ought to mark it down. Every one of us needs to be growing and changing as well. In fact, let me just show you why I suggest that Ephesians chapter 4 is the change chapter of the Bible. Notice how that matter of changing and growing just permeates the chapter. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He wouldn't be begging them to do that if they were already doing it. He's calling them to change. He says in verse 13, we're to keep changing and growing until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And in verse 15, he says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." That's growing up involves change. Verse 17 says, "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk and the futility of their minds. Change, he says. And the verses that are some of my favorites are verses 22 to 24, where he says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which has been corrupted with the lust of deceit, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This emphasis on changing and growing even spills over into the next chapter. Chapter 5, verse 1 starts, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. He's calling them to change. Now, it's important that you understand that it's not just Ephesians chapter 4 that talks about changing and growing. There's other scriptures that speak about this as well. For example, here's one that you can help me finish. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, most of us would admit that change is hard. And we need to acknowledge that in our own lives. We need to acknowledge that with our counselees that we're calling to change. That change is hard, but it can take place because God's commands assume God's enablement. What I've discovered is that many of my counselees over the years have been similar to me from the standpoint that they've wanted to change, they've tried to change, but they've failed to change. And I've had some counselees say to me, I've wanted to change, I've tried to change, I've failed to change. And I believe that God can still change people, but I'm beginning to doubt if he can change me. And that's when I find that it's good for me and good for me to remind some of my counselees to be reminded, yeah, change is hard, but it can take place because God's commands assume God's enablement. The Bible describes God as being loving, kind, merciful. He'd be none of those things. If he commands us to change and grow, and we want to, we try to, but we can't. The book of Ephesians, where we're giving our primary attention in this hour, talks about growing and changing, and Ephesians puts the emphasis on our part in the change and growth process. The book of Philippians talks about changing and growing, and Philippians put the emphasis on God's part in the change and growth process. So for some of you who maybe have thinking, well, that's me, Randy. I want to change. I've tried to change. I failed to change. And I'm beginning to wonder, I believe other people can change, but I'm beginning to wonder if I can change. Well, here's some things that might encourage you the way they have me. Philippians 1:6 says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Or think about this one, Philippians 2:13. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Here's one we all know, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, that last verse, so well known, is not teaching that through Christ strengthening me, I can go out and lift up the side of one of the cars in the parking lot. That's not what it's teaching. But it's teaching that when it comes to handling life the way God wants us to, and in the context of Philippians 4, it's talking about both financial blessing times and financial hardship times. It's right in the middle of that context. What the scriptures are teaching is that when it comes to thinking and acting the way God wants me to, when it comes to thinking and acting the way God wants you to or your counselee to, I can do, you can do, all things through Christ who strengthens us. What that means, therefore, folks, is that there is tremendous hope for those who want to change. And this is one of the things that ought to mark us as Christians. Now, don't turn your page. Just hang on to this. Don't miss this. One of the things that makes that one of the distinctives of good biblical counseling is that it is hope-filled that people can change. So let me just park beside that for just a quick minute. Think about this passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10 says, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, If you look at that list for just a bit, what is on that list is what in our culture are called addictive behaviors. For example, you do not become known as a drunkard because you got smashed at last year's New Year's Eve party. You don't become known as an adulterer because you're unfaithful to your spouse one time. You don't become known as a homosexual because you had one homosexual interaction. You become known for these activities when you've repeated them so often that you become known for that activity. You see? And our culture has no answer for addictive behaviors. In fact, think about it. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, the conviction and work of the Holy Spirit, apart from justification and progressive sanctification, the very best any other model of counseling can do is rearrange the flesh. They cannot change the person from the heart level outward. Now, I'm trying to make a point to you that your counseling ought to be marked by great hope. So let me just go one step further. In our culture today, when it comes to dealing with addictive behavior, many models of counseling are modeled after what's come to be viewed kind of as the gold standard in dealing with addictive behavior, which is Alcoholics Anonymous. All right? And I'm getting ready to criticize Alcoholics Anonymous for their system. But let me be clear. Every time they get a drunk off the road, I'm happy about it. All right? And anytime they can get somebody to quit drinking and do something that's less damaging to dangerous to the rest of us, I'm happy about it. But I'm talking to you as counselors. All right? Over the years, I've had the privilege of working with a number of people who at one point in their life were attending AA meetings. And I've always asked them, well, tell me what that's like. And they all tell me basically the same story. I dealt with one guy who was court-ordered into AA meetings. He went four times a week. Another guy went three times a week. Woman was going a couple times a week. Several people will go one time a week. And they all tell basically the same story. At an AA meeting, there's going to come a point where you're going to be asked to introduce yourself, and you're going to be taught that when you introduce yourself, you say, hello, my name is, and I am an alcoholic. And every time you go to a meeting, you're going to introduce yourself at the right time and say, I am an alcoholic. And they're going to instruct you that you ought to plan to just attend the meetings kind of indefinitely. And if you go to an AA meeting this week, you introduce yourself and say, hello, I am an alcoholic, even if the last time you consumed booze was 7 or 10 years ago. Do you know why? Because at the core of their system, they don't think you can change. They think the best you can do is learn to control it. And one of the ways you can learn to control it is to remind yourself of who you are. I am an alcoholic. I want you to notice the stark contrast. Here are all these addictive behaviors. And the scripture says, and anybody who lives like this shows that they are not a Christian. They will not inherit a kingdom of God. And look at this next verse. And such were some of you. Not anymore. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Brothers and sisters, we have answers by God's grace through justification and sanctification. I want you to understand from the Word of God that the Bible's teaching us that man's biggest problem is not what he does. It's who he is. And man's greatest need is not a change of actions. Man's greatest need is a changed heart. And that can only come through Jesus Christ and his Word. God wants you to be changing. And you can by God's grace. Well, let's move on. God wants you to be changing, but God is not interested in just any kind of change. He's very precise. God wants you to be changing to be like his son. Notice how precisely this is pointed out in our scripture. Ephesians 4:1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. In other words, you call yourself a Christian? Act like Christ is what he's saying. In verse 15, it says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And in verse 24, he says, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And in verse 32, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Over and over again, the chapter that deals with change emphasizes change to be more like Jesus. But once again, I want to make the point. It's not just Ephesians chapter 4 that talks about this. In fact, I'd like you to consider well-known verses like this, Romans 8, 28 and 29. Now, before I talk with you about that, let me just go off on a quick rabbit trail. My prediction is that probably 75% of the people in this group have got Romans 8, 28 underlined in your Bible or marked on your digital device. And my guess is, you know, in this group, probably 45, 50% of you can quote Romans 8, 28. But I would bet, I would predict that there's probably not 35% of you that got Romans 8, 29 underlined. And if there's 20% of you that can quote it, I'd be surprised. And if I just described you, repent. And by that I mean get verse 29 underlined in your Bible too and memorize them and listen to me. Do not quote Romans 8, 28 by itself. Romans 8, 28 and 29 go together. Do not quote Romans 8, 28 by itself. Here's what it says. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What that passage is teaching, what those verses are teaching together is that our God is so great, so powerful, that no matter what is happening in your life, whether you view it as good or whether you view it as bad, our God is so great, so powerful that somehow, some way, he can use whatever is happening in your life to help you to take one more step toward becoming like Jesus, which is the greatest good that can happen to any of us. And wise Christians, wise biblical counselors discipline themselves to go through life asking over and over again throughout the day, and Lord, how do you want to use this person to help me take a step toward being more like Jesus? And Lord, how do you want to use this conference session tonight to help me take another step toward being like Jesus? And Lord, and we teach our counselees that all of life is designed, if you're a follower of Christ, to help you to be growing. Basically, brothers and sisters, our time on earth is just a time of ramping up, of growing in our holiness to be more and more like Jesus until the day when we see him. Amen. And we're like him then. God wants you to be changing, to be like his son. Think about this verse. Colossians 1, 28 and 29 are Paul's philosophy of ministry statement. Here's what he says, and we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. What I want you to understand is that the model for your life and ministry is the Lord Jesus Christ, not your favorite parent, not your favorite preacher, not your favorite missionary, counselor, or school president. The expectation is that you will be more and more like Christ in your thoughts and in your motives and in your actions. God wants you to be changing, to be like his son. Now, if you're following the development of the outline, you should feel the tension building. God wants me to be changing, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. How do I do that? Well, let's think about statement number three. God wants you to be changing, to be more like his son. How? By putting off the old self. Ephesians 22 says this, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Let's unpack that verse. When the Bible talks about the old self or the old man, it is referring to the habits, plural, the habits of thinking and acting that your corrupt nature adopted before you were born again. In other words, the term old man, old self, refers to that constellation of attitudes, perspectives, responses, habits, just that package of the way you thought and acted and handled life BC in your life. That's the old man, just that whole package of things. And God says that if we're going to grow and change and be like Jesus, we need to understand the old ways of thinking and acting got to go. All right? And then he says we're to lay those aside. The term lay aside or put off, depending on which translation you're using, means to strip off, as in the case of old filthy clothes, and it emphasizes personal responsibility for change. Some of you may have come from a theological background where you've been taught that we are so bad that we can't do anything to change and we just need to let loose and let God. That is not accurate. The scriptures are very clear. You put off the old man. Now, I've already shown you from Philippians, God says, I'm going to help you. But each of us has a sense of personal responsibility for our spiritual growth and for our sanctification. We are to lay aside, put off, as in the case of old clean clothes, that old package, old ways of thinking and acting and priorities and so forth. Notice also that it says it's to be corrupt. The word translated corrupt means spoiled, contaminated, rotten, perverted, evil. God says, lay all of that stuff aside. And then you'll notice he talks about the deceitful lust, or depending on your translation, it may say the lust of deceit. And a lust refers to a strong desire of any kind that motivates behavior. And point E, our old lust, our lust, are deceitful because they promise what they cannot deliver. For instance, peace and joy. Now, get your blanks filled in, and then I'd like to have your eyes, if I could, for just a moment. We're going to do a continuum. I'm going to start here, and I'm going to finish over here. And I need you to work with me now, if you would. Let's do it this way. How many of you have a desire for money? All right. That's interesting. I saw some hands. I mean, they shot up. And I saw some others. And I just saw a bunch of you just looking at me like, okay, now. I'm just getting to know this guy. And now, think with me about this. I ask you, how many of you have a desire for money? I will tell you, my hand's up. And I would suggest all of your hands should have been up, okay? The reason is, in our culture, if you don't have some money, you're going to be really in a tough spot. And if you don't have some money, you're not going to be able to take care of your own personal needs, physically and hygiene-wise, so forth. If you don't have some money, you're not going to be able to take care of the needs of people that you care about. You won't be able to support your church or other ministries that you care about. And for sure, if you don't have some money in our culture, you're not going to be much of a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So, because we do want to take care of ourselves and care for other people and be able to give, that's what prompts most of us to get up and go to work and try to be diligent in our jobs and try to advance so we can get more money and take care of ourselves and everything. So, I want to say to you, if anybody says, anybody asks you again, do you have a desire for money? I mean, stick your hand up. Mine will be up, okay? Now, watch this, though. I think I've been clear, having a desire for money is a very legitimate thing. But a desire for money can grow in a person's heart and become so strong that it's no longer a desire that prompts them to get up and go to work, but they get up and go to work, but they have a desire for money that's so strong that it's prompting them to look at everybody, notice what they're driving, how they talk, how they present themselves, how they can position themselves, how they can work that person. And they're just thinking, what can I do to get more? All right? What I've described over here is a desire. What I'm describing here is a lust. in the Ephesians 4:22, it's the Greek word epithumia. Epithumia is a strong, passionate desire that drives behavior. Okay? And it's interesting, the word is used in both a positive and a negative way in the scriptures. You know, for example, remember the last night, all right, before the Last Supper, at one point the scripture records that Jesus said to his disciples, "I've earnestly desired to eat this meal with you." That's epithumia. In the epistles, it says, if a man desires the office of a bishop or a pastor, it's a good thing he desires. That's epithumia, which means that we can have strong, passionate desires that are good and godly. But Ephesians 4:22, when it's talking about the old man, the way we used to think about life, the way we used to view people, the way we used to approach things before life, it talks about laying aside the lust of deceit or deceitful lust. Because they don't deliver satisfaction. So let me go back over here. A bit ago, I asked you, how many have a desire for money? I could have asked you, how many have a desire to be respected? How many have a desire to be loved? How many have a desire for sexual gratification? How many have a desire for... The list could go on, right? You know, you hear people talking about that we're created in the image of God. One of the things that I don't hear talked about that I think ought to be, it's valuable to consider, is I think one of the ways we're created in the image of God is that we are individuals of multiple desires. And you read the Bible, he's a God of multiple desires. All right? I think one of the ways we're like him is we're people of multiple desires. Here's the point. Any legitimate desire can be perverted if it's not kept within the boundaries or the guardrails that the scripture provides. Do you see that? And what the scriptures are teaching us, and this is important, counselors, that we're to lay aside the old self, which is controlled by deceitful lust. In the counseling room, here, when I'm teaching this, and I'll show you a diagram in just a minute that I use. When I'm teaching this in the counseling room, what I teach my counselees is this. The number one dominant characteristic of unsaved people is they just live by their feelings. They just do what they want to do when they want to do it. Got to lay that aside. A while back, I read a story about an entrepreneurial type guy in New York. Probably is somewhat similar around here, but in New York City, around where there's so many of the high rises and so forth, you know, if your pet dies, you got a problem. I mean, I grew up in the country. Pet dies. I mean, you just go out in the field, dig a hole, and bury him, you know? If you live in the city, that gets to be a bigger problem. And there were services where you could call, and they would come and collect your deceased pet and take care of it for you. Some guy had an idea. He found out what the going rates were, and he advertised that he would take care of deceased pets for about basically half of what other people were offering. So one, he'd get a call, and when he'd get a call, he'd go to the local Goodwill or Salvation Army, get an old suitcase, and he'd go to the home of the people. He'd get the animal and wrap it up. Usually they'd give it to him in a favorite blanket or a shirt or something that the dog was familiar with. And the guy'd collect his money, and then he'd go get on the subway and pretend to fall asleep. And after a stop or two, inevitably somebody would come by, see him sleeping, grab his suitcase, and boom, take off. Talk about being deceived, right? Here's what I've seen happen. In the counseling room, time after time, I've had a young lady sitting across from me saying, "I was never very popular. When I was in high school, it really started to bother me. It seemed like all my friends had boyfriends. I didn't. I started noticing how my friends were dressing, so I started changing. I'd leave the house one way, and then I'd change my dress before I got to school or how I was dressed. And then I end up with a boyfriend, and I started doing things my parents told me not to do. I knew it was wrong. I was a Christian, but I knew it was wrong, but I wanted to be accepted. And long story short, I end up pregnant. When I'm pregnant, the guy's gone. And my life's really hard right now. The tears are coming. And what she's saying is, what started out as a legitimate desire, I want to be loved, I want to be accepted. When it grows, it's not just I want, I must. And forget those Bible guardrails, and we end up being deceived. So, back to our notes. God wants you to be changing, to be more like his son. How? By understanding, I got to lay that aside. That approach to life has got to go. But in biblical Christianity, it's not enough that you stop doing what's wrong. You got to start doing what's right. God wants you to be changing, to be more like his son by putting off the old self and putting on the new self. Listen to verse 24. It says, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Let's unpack that verse. When it talks about the new self or the new man, this refers to the habits of thinking and motivations and behavior that emulate Christ. If the old man was BC in your life, then the new man is AD in your life. Okay? Where to put those on? To put on means, as in the case of clean clothes, it means to adopt new ways of thinking and acting. And once again, it emphasizes personal responsibility for change. When the Bible says, put on the new man, which is created in the righteousness and holiness of God, those terms, righteousness, holiness, and truth, describe Jesus Christ. But they also describe the Bible. The Bible is righteous. It's holy. It's true. So what this is teaching us is that the new self will be oriented toward pleasing God by obeying his word. So think about this. What we're talking about are really two very different approaches to life. This man lives to please himself. This man's living to please God. This man is moment-oriented. This man is scripture-oriented. Two very, very different approaches to life. Put off one and put on the other. Now, I want to suggest to you that, as counselors, I'd make you alert to this, that a number of people will say to you, I've wanted to change, I've tried to change, and I failed to change. I have concluded that one reason why some people have not changed is because they've put their energies in the wrong place. Here's what I mean by that. They're putting their energies on putting off the old man instead of putting on. Here's a principle I'd want you to remember. You put off the old man by putting on the new man. So your energies ought to be focused on not on stopping what's wrong. Your energies ought to be focused on emphasizing and disciplining yourself for doing what is right and biblical. Well, let's move on. Number five in our outline. God wants you to be changing, to be more like his son, by putting off the old man and putting on the new self as a result of a changed mind. Now, put a star beside point A in your notes. In the Bible, the term mind is synonymous with heart, soul, or spirit in the New Testament, and is to be viewed as the center of thought, understanding, beliefs, and motives. This is the inner person that God sees and interacts with. Let me just pause and say, in our Western culture, we have a way of wanting to break out things that the Scripture puts together. If I could have your eyes together, eyes for just one more moment. Think about the terms heart, mind, soul, spirit. Look at me. These are all just synonyms. The Bible talks about inner man issues and outer man issues. And it uses a variety of terms. Just inner man, outer man. Okay? And 1 Samuel 16:7 says that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. In Ephesians 4:23, it says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In other words, inner man. The brains are involved, but it's not talking about just the brain. It's the core of your being, that center of who and what you are, and the center of thought, understanding, belief, motives, and actions. Now, notice that the scripture says we're to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. I love this. Verse 23 is one of the shortest verses in the New Testament, but I mean it is just packed with meaning and significance for us. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. To be renewed means to be rejuvenated or made youthful, to be renovated. I remember one time a while back I was teaching this in a counseling case with a couple that come in for marital counseling, and I wanted to illustrate what it meant to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, particularly the word renewed. It means to be rejuvenated. And so I said to this couple, if we had to renovate your kitchen, what would we do? Well, the lady had an answer right now. Apparently, she had been thinking about it. And she said, well, if you had to renovate my kitchen, she said, you'd come in and take out everything that's in there right now and put brand new back in. And I said to her, that is a great answer. I mean, renovation refers to significant change. So if you're going to renovate a kitchen, you know, the refrigerator, the stove, the dishwasher's got to go, the microwave's got to go, the countertops have to go, the cabinets have to go, the wall treatment comes off, the light fixture comes down, the flooring comes up, and when it's all out, it's renovated, right? No, it's an ugly mess then. But when the old is gone and you've got new flooring, new cabinets, new countertops, new sink, refrigerator, stove, dishwasher, new wall treatment, new ceiling treatment, new light fixtures. When the old is gone and new is in its place, it's been renovated. Renovation always means significant change. That's the word that's used here. But notice he says, be renovated in the spirit of your mind. This is so neat. The spirit of the mind is that which gives the mind both its bent and its material of thought. It does not refer to some superficial change of opinion on points of doctrine or practice. The spirit of the mind is that which gives the mind both its bent and its material of thought. Here's what it means. You probably have had enough theological training that you know, understand that the scripture teaches that all of us come into the world, we're just bent towards sin. We come into the world, we're sinners by nature, and it doesn't take very long until we start demonstrating that we're sinners by choice, all right? But the Bible teaches that through justification, being convicted of our sin, repenting of our sin, trusting Christ's substitutionary death on the cross of Calvary on our behalf, and placing our trust in Christ for salvation, that we can be born again, and then through the reading of the scriptures, attending worship services, Bible studies, you know, practicing some of the church disciplines, that the bent of our mind changes, all right? And I wish we had time right now. We don't, but my guess is in a room this size, we could just stop, and we could have all kinds of testimonies, because I'll bet all across this room, there's a whole bunch of you, where if somebody would have told you, you know, 5, 10, 12 years ago, that on a beautiful weekend in California, you'd be paying money, drive a distance, go listen to preachers hour after hour. If you'd have told somebody, or they told you 5, 10 years ago you were going to do that, you'd have had some choice language for them and probably a description of their family tree. But here you are. And I predict that by the time tomorrow afternoon concludes and you're walking to your car with your traveling companion, you're going to end up looking at them and saying, this has been one of the best weekends of my life, and tomorrow's Sunday. And when that happens with you, that is just proof that you've been changed at the spirit of your mind. Folks, that is real change. That is real change. That the things that I once loved, I now hate. The things that I once hated, I now love. We've been changed in the spirit of our mind. Now, being changed, being renewed in your thinking, being changed in the spirit of your mind affects our habits. A habit allows us to do things automatically, unconsciously, skillfully, and comfortably. Renewed thinking will lead to putting off the old self, that's dehabituation, and putting on the new man, that's rehabituation. The scriptures are leading us to understand that one cannot simply break a habit, he must replace it. And folks, once again, this is part of the reason why people who've wanted to change have failed to change. And part of the reason is that they've not allowed their mind, their heart, to be truly renovated by the Spirit of God, so that the spirit of their mind is changed. And the reason is, if any of us are going to really allow our mind to be renovated by the Spirit of God, we're going to have to get somewhat comfortable with saying, I was wrong, I need to change, thank you for being patient with me, I will try harder, Christ or God forgive me, help me, Lord, to discipline myself for the purpose of godliness, all those things, which our flesh tends to resist. Here's what I've discovered. You know, the Bible says in Isaiah 55, God says, my ways are not your ways. In Ephesians 4 and other passages that are talking about changing and growing, in effect, God is saying to us, come on up. Big time change. But many people resist that. They resist renovation and they settle for remodeling. If you were to remodel a kitchen, what would you do? Well, maybe get new countertops, buy a new refrigerator, clean up the old stove, you know, paint the wall, paint the ceilings, change the wallpaper, change the knobs on the things. There's a place for remodeling when it comes to kitchens. But there's not a place for remodeling when it comes to your thinking and mind. We don't need to be remodeled. We need to be renovated. To change the metaphor, you don't need a tune-up. You need an overhaul, like I do. And the reason some people don't change is because they've settled for tune-ups rather than overhauls. Well, let's move on. Point H, the goal is to have our heart motives, our thinking patterns changed so drastically that the people you're trying to help will come to automatically, unconsciously, skillfully, and comfortably act like Jesus would act if he were in their shoes. I want to say to you, man's biggest problem is not what he does. Man's biggest problem is who he is. And man's greatest need is not a change of action. Man's greatest need is a changed heart. And that only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. Now, this is a biblical counseling training conference. All right? So we're dealing with scriptural truths, but the goal is to deal with it in a way that's going to help equip you to go out and to minister the word of God to people that are struggling and to do it with greater confidence, greater skill, and greater compassion. So with that in mind, let me show you how I try to teach these in the counseling room. I like to counsel where I've got a whiteboard behind me. And when I'm going to teach us to counselees, I give them a sheet of paper if they don't have a notebook with them. And I say to them, I'm going to draw you a diagram. I will only draw this for you two times. Then you have to draw it for me and be able to explain it. And I want to encourage you to learn how to draw this diagram. So I will draw the diagram and say, have their Bibles open to Ephesians 4. I'll have them read verse 22, which says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. And I'll point out to them that they're to put off the old self. I'll explain what that is, the package of old ways of thinking. I'll point out to them that the old self, number one dominant characteristic of the old self is that it's feeling-oriented or it's motivated by lust. Legitimate desires that are out of biblical proportion or that outside the guardrails that God has given for us. And they have to understand you want to grow and change. You need to understand you need to consciously work at laying aside this approach to life. But in biblical Christianity, it's not enough that you stop doing what's wrong. You got to start doing what's right. And I point to them, verse 24, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And I point out to them that the new self is scripture-oriented, or we point out it's motivated by the love of Christ. So just as you have a responsibility to put off the old man, you have a responsibility to put on the new man. And the key to doing it is in that little verse we skipped, verse 23, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And with my counselees, I say to them, part of your homework now this next week is I want you to begin memorizing Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, and I want you to begin learning how to draw this diagram. Next week when you come back, I'm going to ask you to quote it. You need to get at least verse 22 down. Verse 23 is very easy. You got to have verse 22 by next week, and then verse 23 comes real easy. And a lot of people can memorize the three verses. And if I were king, I'm not and I know I'm not, but if I were king, you could not have ice cream again until you had memorized Ephesians 4, 22 and 24. I want to urge you, I want to appeal to you to do that. So here's what I do. I say to them, I want you to memorize these verses. I want you to be able to draw this diagram. And I say to my counselees, if you will learn to do this, I'll make a prediction that one of these days you'll be able to use this to help somebody. And you'll be able to give testimony that you learned it at a tough time in your life. A while back, I was doing a counseling case with a lady that thought she had a good marriage until she found out her husband's committing adultery with a coworker. And then her world caved in around her. She came in for counseling. She responded beautifully to the scriptures. And I had maybe three, maybe four sessions with her. And then unannounced, her husband showed up for a session. And they had a good church that got after him, called him to repentance. And he had repented. And the leaders of the church advised him to join her in counseling and try to get some help on the problems that contributed to the sad situation. So in the first time I've got them both in front of me, I taught them this, because counseling assumes the need for change. They both need to be changing. And I said to her, said to them what I just said to you a moment ago, that if you'll memorize the verses and draw the diagram, one of these days you'll be able to use this to help somebody. And I remember my counselee, the female, laughing and saying, "Oh, Randy, I love your optimism." And understand what she'd been through, maybe you could understand that perspective. And so I went ahead and worked with them. The man was truly repentant. They made good progress. Later we get down the road. It's session 8, 9, 10, something down there. And we're walking down to the counseling room. She says, "I got something exciting to tell you today." So we get into the session. We have prayer. And I said, "Okay, you said you got something exciting. Tell me what's going on." She says, "I finally did it." I said, "You finally did what?" And she said, "You know, I used the diagram to help somebody." I said, "Well, tell me about it." And she said, "Well, because of the whole mess we've been going through," she says, "I've really lost touch with a lot of my friends, but I was at Walmart the other day, and I saw one of my friends, and we agreed to meet for lunch and get caught up." And so she says, "We met just down the road here at Bob Evans' restaurant." And said, "We had just sat down, and we'd placed our order for the food, and I reached across the table, took my friend's hand, said, 'You know, it's been so long. I have missed you, thought about you a lot of times. What's been going on in your life?'" And my counselee says, "Randy, before I know it, she is telling me the saddest story about what has happened with her children and what's happening with her husband. I would never have expected that from that family. I mean, it is terrible. Before I know it, she's bawling. I'm bawling. A little later, the waitress brings the food and sets it down, and we don't even touch it. She's just telling me this unbelievably sad story. And she stops every now and then to blow her nose and wipe her tears a little bit. And she said, after a while, it's like there's this voice inside me saying, 'Do something to help her. Do something to help her.'" And she said that she got to a point where she was kind of looked like winding down her story. And I just said, "Listen, I love you. I'm so concerned." I said, "I can tell you the details later." But she said, "We've been having our own whitewater days at our house." And said, long story short, I ended up going to counseling. Later, my husband joined me. And we've had some really tough times, but I have learned some things that absolutely changed my life. He said, let me just tell you about one of those." And my counselee says to me, he says, "Randy, you know, at Bob Evans' restaurant, they have those paper placemats." And she says, "I picked up my food, pulled out that paper placemat, turned it upside down. And she said, I fished in my purse. I pulled out a pen. I drew my stick figure, and I drew the arrow about put off, and I quoted Ephesians 4:22. And I talked to her about living, putting off the old man, and not living by her feelings, because if she does what she feels like doing, she may go to jail for what she feels like doing to her husband right now." And I told her, "You can't live by your impulses," and like that. And then I drew the arrow about putting on. She's a Christian. She used to walk with the Lord. I've learned a lot of things from her. And I talked to her about putting on and the new man, focusing on pleasing Christ, being scripture-oriented. And then I talked about renewing her thinking, quoted verse 23, and how she had to get back into church. Maybe she'd want to think about going to biblical counseling. She had to start reading her Bible again on a regular basis. And she said, I was just finishing up quoting the verses and talking to her about the diagram. And she said, all of a sudden, two things just kind of struck me. She said, first, I noticed my friend wasn't crying anymore. And she said, I noticed I wasn't crying anymore either. And she said, the other thing is, I noticed I have never talked to my friend with that kind of confidence about the Bible and how it relates to hard times in life. So she said, I kind of finished up my little thing, and I picked up my food to slide my paper mat, placemat back under my food. She says, Randy, my friend reached across the table and said, I want that. She said, Randy, my friend folded up my placemat and took it home from Bob Evans. That's the kind of counseling I want to do. And I'll bet it's in your heart that's the kind of counseling you want to do. Somebody who needs to grow and change, helping somebody else who needs to grow and change, who turns around and helps somebody else who needs to change so that God gets the glory. Amen. Right? And that's why I will renew my exhortation, memorize word perfect Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. Learn to draw the diagram. Practice it. And if you will, I predict God will give you the opportunity of using it to help somebody. Well, let's race toward the finish line with these final thoughts. It is imperative for biblical counselors to thoroughly understand these truths. This topic merits thoughtful reading, contemplation, and study. Counseling assumes the need for change. You're a biblical counselor. You've got to be able to talk about change biblically. Number two, you will gain helpful insights by diligently seeking to apply these principles to your own life struggles. The best biblical counselors are first good counselees. Underline that one. And number three, I would encourage you to teach counselees how to change and grow before you call them to change. Many people will come for counseling. They want to change. They just don't know how. So before you crank them up or get after them to change, teach them what the Bible says. Let me finish with this bit. Here's a poem that's 500 years old. This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. Not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified. Here's some things that you want to look for in the bookstore that will help you with this. These are the books that I keep in my counseling toolbox all the time. Godliness Through Discipline by Jay Adams is an exposition of 1 Timothy 4, 7, and 8 about disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness. Help, I Want to Change by Jim Neuheiser is probably the book I would use the most to explain the doctrine of progressive sanctification these days. I really like the way he handles Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and then chapters 4, 5, and 6. These are the ones I would use for counselees. Here are some books I would encourage you to read as counselors. How Does Sanctification Work by David Pallison. And the book on the right, especially, I draw your attention to the one on the right, A Theology of Biblical Counseling by Heath Lambert is tremendous. And would certainly the reading in any of these would count toward ACBC certification if you want to do that later. Well, there are some thoughts on how to change and grow, to change and grow, to change and grow, to change and grow, to change.